Thank you, John. That school song begins, "Where the iron heart of England throbs beneath its sombre robes, stands a school whose sons have made it great and famous round the globe." That's the description of Birmingham and the school we went to. So I know next time you're on the M6, which carefully skirts Birmingham, one day you'll be able to do that again, possibly. You'll be able to think of the iron heart of England throbbing. I don't know quite what that's all about. It's interesting, this whole friendship topic, isn't it? Our family is, like so many families, keeping in touch by Zoom and WhatsApp and photos and so on. And last week, we were exchanging WhatsApp with my daughter in London, who has a little four-year-old. And we said, "Oh, it started to snow here." And our four-year-old granddaughter pulled a face the like of which was really, I can't quite know how to describe it. You know, "You are the worst grandfather I've ever had because you've got snow and I haven't." It was just, she looked full of abject misery that we were getting snow and she wasn't. Well, about 3 hours later, they got snow in London and a photograph was sent of her with a different face, smiling as snowflakes fell all around her. I sent that to my brother. Keep following the story carefully. He sent it to his children and their grandchildren. And so Violet, who is also about 4 years old, lives in Newcastle, took one look at this picture of our granddaughter, Stella, in London and said, "That's my new best friend. I will write to her." So this is an interesting way of provoking friendship. So I've now seen a picture of Stella in Hackney writing a card to her new best friend in Newcastle. And one day they might speak to each other or even get past that. But I was quite amused at that, the way friendships can start. My new best friend. Now, last time we met Mr. Job, he was the man who had everything. He had wealth. He had a big family, a lovely family, I'm sure. He had his health. And then he lost everything. And we thought about suffering and the question that so many people have asked over so many years. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does an all-powerful God allow people he loves to suffer? And we finished up by hearing his howl of pain when he cried out he wished he'd never been born. "I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes." His wife advised him to curse God and die, and we left him in the ashes, covered in boils. So now we're going to hear the first reading.
Job 2, verse 11 to 13. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and travelled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognised him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw his suffering was too great for words.
Thank you. Some of you will know the phrase, Job's comforters. If Martin can put up that first slide, we can see William Blake's imaginative picture of how he thought Job and his comforters might have looked. I'm hoping that will come up. I've given Martin a lot of work to do today because I thought he needed to be kept awake. So here it comes. I don't think that's Job or his comforters. Well, there's a famous picture of William Blake. There it is, Job's comforters. I'm not sure it was worth it, but there it is. He illustrated the whole of the book of Job in his interestingly kind of fantastical way. And that was how he imagined these three friends arriving to see Job and being with him as he sat there in the ashes, covered with boils, scraping his skin with a bit of pot. I think that's probably enough of that, Martin. Thanks. Job's comforters, it's become a kind of byword for unhelpfulness. You may even have used that term yourself. You're a real Job's comforter. Someone who apparently offers comfort, this is one dictionary, Job's comforter is someone who apparently offers consolation to another person, but actually makes the person feel worse. Another one says a person who discourages or depresses while seemingly giving comfort and consolation. So when we said this talk this morning was about friendship, Job's comforters are not known as being great friends. But I want you to note, first of all, that they were friends. That's how they're described. And they made an effort to go and see him. There would have been lots of reasons why they might not have wanted to do that. Job was not exactly a good visit at that stage. And they were prepared to make the effort. They were that enough of friends to do that. And then they sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. I wonder how you feel about friends. I don't know whether there's a gender thing going on here. You have to be very careful saying that these days. But I have noticed that I am in touch with absolutely no friends from my youth. I may have been great friends with John at school. I suspect not, because I may be a lot older than he is. But friends at school, I'm not in touch with. But some of our best friends as a couple are Susan's friends from school. One of the people that we've even managed to see last year, one brief moment of non-lockdown, was the first person she was at school with when she was 6 years old. And she's still in touch. I am in awe of that kind of friendship. And they have become good friends as adults. I had one friend I met that was at university. He was the one that I liked best, because he was the one that told me he had to drink 8 pints of beer to be as happy as he thought I was all the time. And I did think, I took that as a kind of compliment. And I did meet him once on a tube train in London for about 2 minutes. We just suddenly found ourselves standing opposite each other in a packed tube carriage, but never again. So I'm maybe not the best person to even talk about friendship. But here are Job's friends. They turn up and they get there and they say nothing for 7 days. Does that make them good friends? Does that make them bad friends? It reminds me of something that I haven't yet quite written up, but I've thought about a bit. It's called the theology of the shop assistant's conundrum. And the shop assistant's conundrum is that person A goes into a shop and looks round, and the shop assistant goes up and says, "Can I help you?" And the person says, "Oh, no, I'm just looking." And so they back off, kind of, "Oh, I've been turned down there." Person B goes into the shop, looks round, and then goes out and says, soon to get outside, "Well, nobody came to offer to help me." And there's that kind of issue with friendship where you need discernment. Did Job want them to say something, or was he just glad that the friends were there and at least were with him in his suffering? Discernment's incredibly important. One of my ultimate tests of friendship, I think, was somebody I was a good friend from church way back when I was in my 20s. So we are talking a previous millennium here. And another friend came to me one day and he said, he phoned me up actually, and he said, "I think we need to talk to Tony." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, I've discovered that he is having serial affairs with other people in the church, with women in the church, and he needs to be confronted." And I said, "Does he? I'm not very good at confrontation." And I wasn't sure how friendship weighed up with this, but to cut a very long story short, my memory is going as I get older, but I can still remember sitting in a car park, the three of us, and talking to Tony about his behavior. And later, the good part of that is that my friend had the discernment to think this was the moment to intervene, this was the moment to say something. And Tony always said afterwards his behavior changed from that moment, because his friends had made him see what he was doing. It was interesting then, because his family, knowing that I knew this, asked me to speak at his funeral. And the first person who spoke in the usual sort of funeral glowing terms about what a wonderful man Tony had been. And there's me waiting to say something, knowing that I know and the family know I know and they know what exactly he was like. It was one of the more awkward speaking engagements of my career. I tried to be truthful without being unnecessarily unhelpful, would be the way I described it. But discernment was needed. It was a moment to act, but it could have gone horribly wrong. That spiritual gift is actually part of being a good friend. And some of you may never have realized it, and some of you are really good at exercising it. And I have no idea whether the friends who sat with Job for 7 days saying nothing were acting with discernment or were just generally so horrified they couldn't bring themselves to say anything. Well, Job was the one who broke the silence. He was the one who came out with the reading, some of which we had last time. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Now, that was going to be a real test of friendship responding to that. Let's hear how the first of Job's friends responded. Back to Martin.
Verse 1 to 9. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out? In the past you have encouraged many people, you have strengthened those who were weak, your words have supported those who were failing, you encouraged those with shaky knees. But now when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You are terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger."
So Eliphaz goes first. He's the oldest, apparently. He's a learned man, from what we can gather from the text, and he has a real experience of God. He describes it. In fact, he appears to enjoy describing it. That's the impression. And he also talks quite a lot. I don't want to suggest any thoughts into your mind here. You may start thinking of people you know who may be like this. But Eliphaz has one particular thing he wants to get across. He knows his theology. And his theology was that the innocent don't suffer, suffering is a punishment. It was a very common view. It was a common view that was held right up until time of Jesus and still is held by many people today. John chapter 9 says this: as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind. He had been blind since he was born. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was this man born blind because he sinned, or did his parents sin?" "It isn't because this man sinned," said Jesus. "It isn't because his parents sinned." Part of our standard understanding of the world is that what's wrong with the world came in as a result of sin. That's the whole theory and doctrine of original sin. So there's a sense in which no one is innocent who suffers. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, said Paul. So in that sense, there's a payment for sin that we all experience, the whole world experiences. The whole creation groans, Paul writes. But the idea that specific things happening to people happen as a result of their sin, we talked about this a little bit last time. It does happen, but it doesn't always happen. And Jesus was very clear that this particular case, this man who was born blind, wasn't blind because he'd sinned. A bit harsh to be born blind if it was your sin. And it wasn't because his parents had sinned. But Eliphaz knew his theology. He was going to tell it like it is. He says to Job, "You must be a sinner. You keep saying you're innocent, but you must be a sinner." And then later on in the book, he starts explaining to Job what he must have done, even though there's no evidence for it at all. He says, "You must be a sinner. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. You must have robbed and ill-treated orphans." Job must have been really encouraged to be sitting there in pain and having lost everything and hearing this man explain, "Well, the reason you're like this is because we know you've done things even though you don't ever admit to them." I think now you begin to see why they're called Job's comforters. Job must have felt really good to think, here's a friend who now thinks I've done things which I never have done, who now thinks I'm actually the most wicked person in the world because I'm suffering more than anybody else is to suffer. I wonder if you know somebody who knows their theology so well and loves to expand it. I made a mistake probably the other day. There was an article appeared in the Times newspaper about the church where Susan's parents got married in 1932. Little church right next to Lambeth Palace in London. And for a long time, it's been a garden museum. It stopped being a church and got turned into a museum, a little churchyard. It's a lovely little place to go to. And the announcement in the Times was that the Church of England are reopening it as a church, and it's going to be dedicated to being an eco-congregation. And I just made a little comment about how good it was that the church was encompassing concern for creation. I've been involved in that over many years, my work at TIFFIN, and then later encouraging people to realise that when people talk about the environment, they're talking about what God has made. And the first command in the Bible is to take care of what God has made. Well, there were comments came back. There were some very critical of the church, some complaining the church was just getting trendy. The strongest comments came from other Christians that I'd misunderstood the gospel. It's always encouraging, isn't it, when Christians can jump in on one another so quickly and like the Monty Python foot crashes down from on high. If we could have the other picture, Martin, this is one. I used to be a history teacher, and once a history teacher, always a history teacher. And this is a picture from the Bayeux Tapestry. And here is a man, and he's got a big club in his hand, and he's waving it over his head. And the Latin above says, in the Latin I was taught at that school where the iron heart of England throbs, hic odo eps, which is short for episcopus, baculum tenens confortat puros. So this is Bishop Odo, who was the brother of William, who was to become William the Conqueror as a result of this battle. And the Latin basically means bishop. He's Bishop Odo, that's the episcopus bit. And he is confortat, he is comforting, he is giving strength to. And puros would be the boys, he's comforting the boys. And what he's doing is he's hitting them with a club. Interesting way of bringing comfort. Some of us have friends who'd like to encourage us by hitting us with a club. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Well, I think having seen Bishop Odo comforting the boys, it's time to hear the second reading. Let's find out what Bilder the Shuhite had to say.
Then Bildad the Shuhite replied to Job, "Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Your children must have sinned against him, so their punishment was well deserved. But if you pray to God and seek the favour of the Almighty, and if you are pure and live with integrity, he will surely rise up and restore your happy home. And though you started with little, you will end with much."
Bildad comes out really with much of the same as Eliphaz. He reinforces it. He makes it just emphasize a bit more, because he says your children must have been terrible sinners as well, because your children have been killed as part of these tragedies. And then he says you must seek God, turn to God and seek forgiveness. That's a very positive thing to say. That's a verse that we could quote to people. And I thought at this point it's just worth mentioning that Job is one of those books where you have to be very careful, because I'm going to let you into a secret which some people might think is a bit awkward. There are some verses in the Bible that it's not safe to quote as being truth. You see, in this book of Job, there's a discussion going on. There's a debate going on. People say things as part of that debate. And some of those things are really helpful, and some of them are not really helpful. And you have to be discerning. We're back to that whole theory. You have to be discerning about how we use scripture. Some of you probably know the story of the person who went seeking guidance from the Bible and did it in a very sort of interesting way, just opened it up and stuck their finger onto the verse they wanted to find. And the verse that their finger alighted on as they looked down and read was the verse, "And Judas went and hanged himself." They thought, that can't really be the guidance that God wants to give me from the Bible today. So they flicked the pages over again and stabbed their finger down. The verse this time they were pointing at was, "Go and do likewise." See, we have to use the Bible in an intelligent way. We have to try and explore what it's saying, and we have to look at context, all those things that get very boring. It's much easier if we just have a set of proof texts we could draw down on. Some of the texts in Job are fantastic statements of biblical and truth about God. Some of them aren't, and we have to be very cautious and careful about that. Let's have the next reading.
From Job 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied to Job, "You claim my beliefs are pure, and I am clean in the sight of God. If only God would speak. If only he would tell you what he thinks. If only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, God is doubtlessly punishing you, far less than you deserve. If only you prepare your heart and lift your hands up to him in prayer. Get rid of your sins and leave all the iniquity behind you. Then your face will brighten with innocence and you will be strong and free of fear. You will forget your misery. It will be like water flowing away. Even your face will be brighter than noonday. Even darkness will be bright as morning. Having hope will give you courage. You'll be protected and rest in safety. You will lie down unafraid, and many will look to you for help."
Thanks for the readings. Great to hear those. Well, Zophar comes in, says some of the same things. He adds an extra layer on. God is punishing you probably less than you deserve. It's hard to imagine what more could have been done, so I don't know how much he thought Job deserved. I think they were getting furious because Job was refusing to admit that it was his fault that the situation was as it was. So here are these friends. They come and see Job. When do you think they were being most friendly? When they sat there silently with him, or when they started trying to tell him what he should do, when they started trying to tell him how sinful he was, how much he needed to repent? Knowing the truth, telling the truth. We're back to friends being discerning. And you'll have been applying this, that you'll have friends you know whose visits, or when you exchange, when you meet with them, they really encourage you. They make you smile, they build you up. And you'll know other people, because I'm guessing your church may be like most of the ones I've ever been in, where there's one or two people who just have a knack of being able to say the thing that is really, really unhelpful. Don't mention any names. Chat is not to be used for that purpose. Friends are those who stick by you. The kids' things that they were saying were great, weren't they, about friends, and who put up with you. I had a chat with John. I thought, do we have this song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? Some of you, I think it's probably a Marmite song. Some people will love it and some people will loathe it. For some people, it will just be far too kind of pietistic or religiose or whatever word you want to do. You know, the background to it's quite interesting. Last time we had a hymn written by a Scot. This time it's written by an Irish immigrant to Canada. He wrote it in 1855. Story was that he'd been at Trinity College in Ireland. His name was Joseph Scriven. He prepared for an army career, but poor health forced him to give up on that ambition. And then second blow came. His fiancée died in a drowning accident on the eve of their wedding in 1844. And that was when he moved to Canada, I assume, to start a new life. And then he was going to get married again, and his second bride-to-be died from illness just before the wedding was due to happen. And that was when he wrote the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Following this calamity, he seldom had a regular income. He was forced to live in the homes of others. He was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. He tried to live according to the Sermon on the Mount as literally as possible, giving and sharing all he had and often doing menial tasks for the poor and physically disabled. But he suffered from depression. No one knew if his death by drowning in Rice Lake was suicide or an accident. He also experienced mistrust from neighbours who did not appreciate his eccentricities or his work with the underprivileged. He was somebody who didn't have many friends. He felt rejected, but he wrote the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I thought it was worth having, because there are some things, when we think about the friendship, we talk about Jesus being our best friend, he is someone we can tell everything, and we are assured in Scripture that he still loves us. In fact, he loved us knowing everything about us enough to die for us. That's a pretty good sign of friendship. Greater love has no one than to lay down their life for their friends. And I thought the verse, I'm not sure Scriven meant this literally, "In his arms he'll take and hold you." Well, I think at this particular time, one of the things that people are missing most is hugs. hugs are a great sign of friendship. And I thought this morning, as we think about what friendship is about, and for some of you, maybe you're by yourself, maybe you haven't really seen anybody properly, but the fact that you can be confident that Jesus is someone who takes and holds you in his arms might be some encouragement this morning. And I don't think that is religious. I think that actually is a genuine spiritual blessing we can receive. I'll finish with one story about another friend from that church all those years ago. This friend, he retired. He went to live in Wales. There was a Baptist chapel not far from where he lived that had been there for a long time, never had a minister for quite a while. And so as a retired guy, he became the minister of this little Baptist chapel in Wales. And he went to visit one day an elderly lady, even older than he was, that had been in this chapel for 50 years or so. And he sat and talked to her for 20 minutes, half an hour. And then when he finished, he said, "Can I pray with you?" And she said, "Yes." And when he looked up from his prayer and he'd finished, he opened his eyes, there were tears running down her cheeks. And he went, "Oh no, what have I said? What have I done?" He said, "Are you okay?" She said, "Yes." She said, "I've been in the church 50 years and that's the first time anyone has ever prayed for me." She'd found a friend who was prepared to do something important for her. And that's a friend who can put us in touch. Friends like that put us in touch with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. This version I think we're going to see is one of the reasons why I was probably doubtful about whether we wanted to hear it this morning. But follow the words and see if they are helpful to you this morning.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What a peace we often forfeit. Needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer.
Hi there. A couple of years ago, me and my family went to Berlin for a holiday. We had an amazing time there. We went to see some of the war museums and the Holocaust Remembrance Museums. They were a combination of devastating and fascinating. Some of them we couldn't stay at for too long because the suffering was too awful and too vast. What really struck us was all the individual stories and the faces and families that the pictures showed us. Each was a unique and individual life. I've always really loved portraits and stories. I can spend a long time looking at books like this with beautiful photographs of pictures and enjoy like faces like somebody like Rhoda Reed's face. That's really interesting. So I'd been following this photographer on Twitter, and he took beautiful portrait photographs of Holocaust survivors. One of these ladies really struck me, as she'd been imprisoned in Belsen concentration camp, which my grandpa was involved in liberating at the end of the Second World War. So in some small way, I wondered whether our families had ever crossed paths. And just now, in a time that's very, very different from the Holocaust, we're in a pandemic. It's not a situation that we like or that we would choose. Our circumstances are all different within that. But most of us are finding times of loneliness or stress or sadness or anger, as well as maybe some of the more positive things. When Jesus went into the garden at Gethsemane with his friends, he asked them to sit with him while he prayed. I can be a big doubter about faith at times, but I always think this bit below is quite emotional. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass for him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what your will." In other bits of the Bible, it describes his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus did not want or like the cup or the circumstances he'd been given. His friends were not enough. They fell asleep and he was in a lonely situation, but God was still with him. Difficult times and things do and will happen to us. It's one of the certainties of living, really. And we don't always get the cup or the circumstances that we want, but God will be with us in our Gethsemane moments. And I'm going to pray now for the bread and wine both together. Thank you for this bread and wine given for us all. Thank you that you are with us, even when things are difficult. Help us to remember you love us as we are, not as we think we should be. Amen.
Thank you to Rachel for leading us in communion, and thank you to Stephen again for your insightful words. I'm going to just pray now, and then our service is over. We're going to have another version of the what a friend I have in Jesus, and hopefully we might have some pictures to share with you, although I'm not quite sure what's happening on that front, but I'll just pray now. Father, thank you for your words to us this morning. Help us, as Stephen was saying, to be discerning when we are with our friends, to know when to speak and when to just be quiet, and to allow them to work things out in their own way, and help us be good friends. Thank you, Lord, that sometimes our friends aren't enough, as Rachel was saying, and sometimes we need you, and we need you alone. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to close now, and Martin's going to just play another version of that song. See you next week, and or we'll see you this evening at 7 p.m. when Graham and Joyce are leading the communion. Have a good week, and see you next week. Cheerio.
Because way. Your job's a joke, you broke, your love life's DOA.